you reckon there's ever going to be any justice in this world? Well, there's no doubt they can get on top of you when it seems that, to use the old expression, evildoers prosper. Really, are you anxious about the world and the state that it seems to be in? See, there's a fascinating passage about this in Malachi 3:15. It says, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Now, there's a lot we can identify with in that sentiment, isn't there? You know, people calling the arrogant blessed and evildoers prospering and all that sort of thing. But just hold on a minute. When you put that verse in its context, it says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." You see, what's happening in Malachi 3, when the people are lamenting the situation where the arrogant are blessed and the evildoers prosper, is that they are rebelling against God in their hearts when they give in to thinking and saying these things. Check it out for yourself in Malachi 3. The undergirding reality is that God has a plan, and what these guys in Malachi are complaining about is covered in God's plan for justice to prevail in his world. Of course, Malachi hasn't got this level of detail, but it is actually the resurrection which gives huge hope that justice is going to prevail. So to help us with relating well to the appearance that people who do evil get away with it, and to build hope in our era of anxiety, I want to look briefly at what the Bible says about what justice is and how the resurrection helps us to both define justice and to promote it. Firstly, then, the resurrection and the roots of injustice. Let's check, first of all, with the roots of injustice in our world. The Bible tells us that when history gets wound up at the end of this present evil age, it's not just that a few hand-plucked individuals from the suffering mass of humanity will be pulled up out of the mire and saved. On the contrary, Romans 8:21 says, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." All the effects of sin, all the corruption and decay in the world will be healed. It's not just sickness and suffering, disease, aging and death that will be wound up. Poverty, war, crime and injustice, along with the psychological brokenness of our experience, fear, guilt, shame and despair, are going to be all banished as well. Yes, of course, individual believers reaping the benefits of Christ's resurrection at that point will themselves be made new. But we also receive a renewed world to live in, with Christ, in our own renewed resurrection bodies. So Peter says, in the words of our text in 2 Peter 3 verse 13, "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells." In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. And there in that activity is the remedy, the medicine, if you like, for so much of our anxiety about the way things are in the world. Great verse to learn. That's a verse really worth remembering, isn't it? 2 Peter 3:13. It's not, you see, just that nobody's going to get away with anything. It is that by virtue of Christ's death, resurrection and sending of the Holy Spirit at the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the end of this groaning of all creation that we currently live with has been settled and sealed. The kingdom of righteousness, justice and peace is on its way, and the preparation for its coming has been made. And God's incoming kingdom is a kingdom of justice, with a passionate concern for justice at its heart. Okay then, let's look at that. Let's look at God's incoming kingdom and justice. Now, some good Bible-believing Christians get a bit uncomfortable when we start talking about justice like this because they reckon it all sounds a bit Marxist. But the fact is that when Jesus announces his kingdom, as he reads from the scroll in his hometown synagogue service at Nazareth in Luke 4, he proclaims the purpose of the preaching of the kingdom of God is to proclaim good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's Luke 4:18-19. Now, some people reckon that's just the spiritually poor, conservative evangelicals mainly. And some people reckon that's just the materially poor, theological liberals, mainly. But if Jesus was only concerned with the spiritually poor, that isn't consistent with his clear concern for the materially poor outcasts of his day. And likewise, if Jesus came as a political sort of revolutionary who was about putting down the materially rich and raising up the materially poor, that doesn't sit well with the way he went out of his way to avoid stirring up political rebellion in his world. Do you remember that time the crowd came to take him and make him king by force and he snuck away? You can read it in John 6:15. The short story is that God saves the spiritually poor who humble themselves, confess their sin and trust Christ alone, not their own selves, to save them. But that the experience of being saved through spiritual poverty, finding riches in Christ, unfailingly opens the believer's eyes and heart to the needs of the materially poor and weak around them. James 2:14-17 is right on the point here. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, in the sort of world we live in where wrong is pronounced right, I do want to establish some stuff here about the polity and the practice of justice. We need to look at the purpose of the polis, the city of God, modelling justice. You see, in Scripture, the practice of justice takes place not individually, but in the context of the community. Now, Tim Keller, whose book we've been mentioning quite a lot as we've gone through our series on Hope for an Era of Anxiety, Tim Keller planted and led a church in Manhattan, right at the heart of the city of New York. And he sees God's paradise as a city in Revelation 21, and the city of Jerusalem as the heart of God's plan for his kingdom. Now, look, I'm not an urban church planter like that, although I started there, and I'm equally passionate that paradise was at first in Genesis 1 and at last in Revelation 22, very much a horticultural enterprise. It's not a matter of concrete and tarmac, as far as I can see. The thing is, you can't just see the polis of Revelation 21 to 22 as the city in the modern Western sense. It's a polis, not a sprawling urban metropolis, as envisaged by 20th century inner urban church planters, if they're not careful. In the Greek world, it was customary to talk of bodies politic being structured as Basileus, a kingdom, Tyrannus, an autocratic state, or polis, much more benign system of government that emerged often out of the tyrannical and then monarchical systems that tended to precede it in ancient Greece. You can find a reference to some work on that if you want to look up a learned paper in the blog. Now in Scripture, from the Old Testament right through to the end of the New Testament, God plans for justice to be manifested in a fallen and unjust world through the gathering of his people and their settlement, the way they relate to one another in those human gatherings and settlements. It's not a call to urbanisation, but to community. And it is in that community that the hope for the rest of humanity takes root biblically. This is where we learn what justice actually looks like, in that together settled communal life. So in Deuteronomy, near the end of his life, Moses explained that the obedience of Israel, the gathered community of God's people, but certainly not a modern city as they were at that time wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel was meant to be a witness to the world as a just community, a community of justice. With regard to the laws of God, the injunction was, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And when what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today, says Moses in Deuteronomy 4:6-8. God's people, this is saying, would bear corporate witness to the non-believing world by creating a counterculture. A counterculture in two particular aspects mentioned in these verses in Deuteronomy 4. Firstly, their obedience to God's law created a wise and understanding people, which would draw people to the Lord who made them so, verse 6. Secondly, that obedience created a just society that people would want for themselves, verse 8. Now, of course, this community showed itself in the wilderness wandering community that then got focused with the construction of Jerusalem, as it had the temple at its heart and the city of Jerusalem in its common life together, so long as the people walked humbly with their God, was to be two things. This community was to be two things. Firstly, an evangelistic witness to the unbelieving people around the known world. And secondly, a pointer to the perfect peace and justice of the New Jerusalem, of the New Testament, where perfect peace and justice are to be established in the city of God at the end of time, in Revelation 21 to 22. So when Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, creating the ethos, if you like, for the incoming kingdom of God, Matthew 5, 14 to 15, Jesus spoke there about his disciples being the light of the world, and telling them, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the biblical theological foundation back there in Deuteronomy with Moses of what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 5. Please notice that all this takes place in the gathering, in the society, in the relationships together of the people of God. Keller is helpful at this point when he says, if believers are a counterculture of justice and peace, they become an attractive witness to the world, a foretaste and glimpse of the New Jerusalem, when all of human life will be healed by the presence and lordship of Christ. And all that hangs, can you see, on the crucified Lord not being dead, but very much the resurrected Christ. If you want justice, you need a resurrected Christ who is ruling, the ruling king over the coming kingdom of justice and peace and bringing it to be. And by now you're saying that people are calling in the name of justice for things that Christ speaks out against as wrong and to be rejected or opposed. People are calling for justice when justice looks like the opposite of what he wants to build and do. So we next then need to raise the crucial question here as to what constitutes justice. What actually is justice? It's a huge and a many-sided question, but biblical justice is characterized by at least these four broad-brush key and leading aspects. Biblically, what is justice? Firstly, impartial, equal treatment. I guess this is not a well-known fact, but the law of Moses said, you would have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 24, 22. You'd have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. Treat the foreigner and the native born equally before the law. Now that's got race covered in the Old Testament laws to create the forerunner community of the resurrection bought people of God in the city of God at the end of Revelation. The justice of the coming kingdom of God is about impartial treatment. But this impartial treatment covered not just race, but also what we might call class distinctions. The Old Testament seeks to protect the poor against the injustice caused, for example, just one example, by corruption in high places and bribery. So you read about that in Isaiah 1, 23. And behind all this emphasis on equality lay the teaching, Genesis 1, 27, that all human beings, whilst they would fall and choose bad stuff, are created in the image of God nonetheless. Treat them as such, is the message of the Old Testament. Now James 2, 1-7 follows up centuries later, speaking of the great evil of discriminating between people on the basis of wealth, and James 3, 9 reinforces the whole thing about all people needing to be treated as created in the image of God. But we read also of the people standing before the throne of God in heaven from every language, tribe and nation praising God together where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So, the vision is for this. Every human being, regardless of race, class, gender, ability and so on, must be treated with equal fairness and respect. And that is to model for a watching world where the life, death and resurrection of Christ gets us to as he establishes his kingdom. That looks to me, scrabbling around here in a world that doesn't look much like that, that seems to me like a glorious and wonderfully hopeful prospect. That is where we're going. Everybody treated equally. Second feature of what this justice looks like, it seems to me, is radical generosity. How so? Radical generosity. Well, there are two things at least to consider here. Firstly, there's the issue of private property. See, the Bible's pretty strong on condemning theft of personal property, condemning it as injustice. So at the heart of the Old Testament law codes, the Eighth Commandment comes down hard against stealing. In this particular little section of the Ten Commandments, there are three-word prohibitions right there at the heart of this law, against murder, adultery, and then stealing. It is really very blunt, punchy stuff. Private property is protected in God's just society, along with fidelity in relationships, in terms of adultery and in terms of murder. Private property is protected in God's just society. But there's also a strong strand in the Old Testament that describes the earth as the Lord's and everything in it to be used for the purposes that he and not we have designed. And that's where, alongside private property, comes in this aspect of the stewardship of divine goods. You see, Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2 states the fact of this case, and it gives the reason for it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Hang on, he says, you think this is yours? Hang on, it's mine. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Now, please note this. God is not like an unjust ruler who has grasped at and conquered territory, claiming everybody's belongings by his right. It's because God has made it and established it that the earth is the Lord's. Human property fits in biblically under the illustration of what we're given to steward. So in 2 Chronicles 29:14, for example, in his prayer at the consecration of the temple, David puts it like this. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, is his answer. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. See? It's not really ours, Lord. It's all yours. 1 Corinthians 4:7 embraces the same perspective about how things are viewed in the just and right kingdom of God from a New Testament perspective. Who makes you different from anyone else, writes Paul? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So the Old Testament model for the ideal society of justice and wisdom that was coming in Christ was a place where some grain was deliberately left after every harvest for the poor to pick up and eat, called gleaning. Where there were Sabbath and Jubilee laws, where debts were cleared and indentured servants were released. Unique provisions amongst the cultures of the world. And Jesus extends this principled, corporate, built-in generosity amongst his disciples when it comes to them by addressing the habits of the heart about money. Speaking of money in the Sermon on the Mount as being an idol that we are wrong to think of as bringing us security or self-worth. And yet, you know, Jesus isn't just tub-thumping and going on about the rich. In that same chapter, he shows understanding of human anxiety about material things and shows the way for his disciples to change their hearts, consider the birds of the air. And yet he cares for them. They have clothing and so on. What he's got there in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't seem like a rant at all, but a warning against having a distorted view of life. And what you've got there is an uncovering of the way to go ahead and change, presaging the dawning life of the incoming post-resurrection kingdom of God. Generosity. Large-scale generosity in stewardship of divine goods. Thirdly, justice contains this element of providing advocacy for people without power. Advocacy for the powerless. Who do you speak up for? You see, biblically, we're never encouraging God's vision for a new world, a better world, to speak up for the rich and the powerful. We are, though, encouraged to speak up for some others. So Proverbs 31:8-9 teaches that the way of wisdom and justice is to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Jeremiah backs that vision in Jeremiah 22:3, and Zechariah lists four such groups that need this sort of help to meet God's requirement of a just world, acting justly and wisely to bring it about. So Zechariah says, this is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. That's Zechariah 7, 9 to 10. Well worth a look. In the New Testament, Jesus then throws his own heart and soul in advocating against the rich and the powerful for the poor. This is what I'm doing. This is where we're going. This is what I'm going to build. So he calls out the Pharisees in Luke 16, 14, for example, for being lovers of money. And he calls out the scribes in Luke 20, 47, for devouring widows' houses. His righteousness takes on those who are powerless. His kingdom is to protect the precarious and the vulnerable. And then fourthly, what constitutes justice? Fourthly, we can see that God's justice means giving people their due. Individually for what we've done and corporately for what we've allowed in our society. That last one in particular is pretty countercultural in our contemporary society. Injustice, biblically exposed, comprises direct, that is individual, and indirect, that is systemic, injustice. And God's again it. He's going to put that to a close. He's going to bring that to a close. He's going to put that to an end. Now, we've got to recognize this. Sometimes God does hold families, groups of people, even whole nations, accountable for the sins of other individuals, even if they didn't commit those sins personally. Got to get our heads around this. Daniel famously repented of the sins of his ancestors who didn't listen to the prophets and disobeyed their calls back to God's ways. That's in Daniel 9, 5 to 6. And some have argued this applies only within Israel, but actually Amos 1 to 2 and 1 Samuel 15, 2 and Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 8 see members of the current generation of a pagan nation being held accountable for the sins committed by their ancestors and their fellow citizens. So there's a corporate as well as an individual responsibility. And it's not just a thing for Old Testament times either. In Acts 2:14, Acts 2:23, Acts 2:36, Peter, three times, held that all those present in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion were responsible for his death. In the same way, Paul forbade believers to have anything to do with slavery based on kidnapping in their society. 1 Timothy 1:10. Now, the Bible does put the greatest weight on the individual's responsibility to God for their actions, but the reality of corporate sin, what we allow in our communities and so on, does not allow us to retreat for cover into blaming society and it's nothing to do with us. But neither does individual responsibility rule out social and institutional, corporate evil. And that's why we need to engage on the basis of the vision of hope that we have for a better world that Christ is bringing into being. We need to engage responsibly, taking our responsibility for what happens in our day and age and time and culture. Well, we've looked at what justice is there. So let's just consider then, finally, this whole issue of resurrection justice. Because you may want to say, well, what you've been talking about, that sounds lovely. And that is, of course, what the community living inside God's covenant was supposed to make onlookers say. They were supposed to look and they were supposed to say, that's great. Let's have this God. But you may also want to say, but that all sounds just a bit like wishful thinking, pie in the sky. There's no substance to it. How on earth can you reckon this justice after death or life after death thing is for real? Well, the big clincher of the deal is the dawning of the age to come in the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the sending of the Spirit to be with us. The fruit of the resurrection, the down payment of the age that is already coming in. In a world that left to itself proves to be so broken and unjust, the resurrection comes along as hope-giving good news, because it seals the deal, if you see what I mean. That's because the resurrection means that the atoning death of Christ has done its work. And that there will be healing for all of creation's decay and corruption. Romans 8:21 puts it like this. That the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Of course, it's injustice about now. Paul goes like this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. Hope, the antidote to anxiety. Redemption for all ruptured relationships, whether the rupture has occurred spiritually, socially, morally, psychologically, racially, economically, culturally, physically, however or whatever has brought the brokenness about, as all people are brought together under the headship of Christ, it will be banished. And it's through the risen Lord Jesus that such a creation is already coming in. We need a conclusion. This vision we've been examining is a supremely hopeful but thoroughly evidenced one through the Christ who conquered sin and death and hell and rose to rule over the incoming kingdom of God. The prophet Isaiah, it was, way back in Isaiah 65, who painted for us this vision so gloriously. See, he says, speaking on God's behalf, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem, there's that theme again, to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, take delight in my people. Get this, the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. There's your hope for our era of broken anxiety. And that new world coming is the hope held out in the resurrection.